Amen. Thank you, Mark. Well, I wanted to give you guys a quick update on something. And it is about everything that happened with us in the month of May. March, April, May, we, just got kind of brought into a swirl, a prophetic swirl in our state, and ended up hosting a prayer vigil. We had prayer meetings all month long, and I just wanted to encourage you guys. There's so much coming out of that, and we haven't heard a lot about it because we, for the longest time, we still don't have a ton of clarity about what exactly is coming out of it in the practical, and so we haven't had a lot of announcements to give. But I want to encourage you guys on a few things. One is on the, call it the areas of refuge type idea. If you're that kind of person, I want you to mark your calendars for August 11th. There's going to be a statewide gathering, invitation to all on August 11th. So we'll have more to come about that, but just be aware of that, if that's kind of something that you're interested in or passionate about. And then I'm actually attending a meeting in a week in Colorado Springs on the 17th, and we're going to be kind of talking about how we're moving forward as a state in various things. I'm meeting with two different House of Representatives people who wish to remain unnamed. But there is stuff happening. There's been over 100 churches join Colorado Praise since we did this. Now, Colorado Praise is, it's huge. And what I'll tell you about that, Colorado Praise is an organization that's basically networks and says, hey, let's cover the state in 24/7 prayer. And they ask prayer rooms and ministries and churches to take a 24-hour watch. And through that, they organize and cover the entire state in 24/7 prayer. Now, they pulled this off about 6 or 8 months ago. They had just enough churches to do it. And now they're going after counties. So within individual counties, saying, I believe we can cover each county in 24/7 prayer if we get enough people involved. Well, coming out of what we did here, we now have 4 different churches, ministries, organizations that are taking a 24-hour watch in Pagosa. Pagosa Bible is one of them. Open Door Church is one of them. We're one of them. And then Jesus Cafe. So coming out of that, just increase of prayer here in Pagosa, but there's been over 100 churches joined Colorado Praise because of what happened in May. So I'm just saying, guys, there's you just don't see it. We kind of like get a report of all the things God's doing, but there's so much coming out of it. And again, I'm encouraging you guys to pray, just continue to pray for clarity for our entire leadership team. As we meet on the 17th, it's going to be an all-day meeting. And again, I've got multiple other meetings with various people during that time. And there's a lot just kind of saying, okay, what is the Lord saying in specific areas? Maybe it's corporate prayer. Maybe it's, universal kind of unity and certain messages and that sort of thing in the church in Colorado. And also practically in some of the refuge stuff. And so just, I wanted to give you guys that update because a lot of times we're just going, what was that? And what's come out of that? And I'm telling you guys, there's a lot of things coming out of that. Amen. Okay. You guys ready? We are in a Luke study and we are in chapter 2. We're doing a chapter a week as a church family. And I'm going to give an overview of the chapter on certain Sunday mornings, and other Sunday mornings we might have a guest speaker or the Lord might give us something else to message on. But regardless, we're going to be doing a chapter a week as a church family. And basically what we're asking for you guys to do now is to just go home this week and at some point read through chapter 2 and ask the Lord to encounter your heart with who He is. All right, so I'm going to give, again, an overview. And I've been thankful for the feedback. I've had feedback from a lot of you saying, I really like this. The Lord was kind of showing me new things even in chapter 1 and as we looked at it. So I'm encouraged by what is happening as we do this together as a family. I think this week we'll do a little Facebook thing on our Restoration Facebook and say, hey, what did the Lord show you in chapter 2? And just give us a little, this verse was really highlighted, and maybe how. That, I think just kind of growing this kind of corporate aspect of us doing this together. So we're in Luke chapter 2. We had chapter 1 last time where we were introduced to the two babies, the miraculous pregnancies of two mothers, and the forerunner and the Messiah. And now we had the birth of the forerunner right on the tail end of chapter 1, and now we get the birth story of the Messiah. Now I want to warn you, I'm going to mess with tradition and sacred cows today. All right, there's a lot of stuff that we traditionally think about the call it the Christmas story. It's just not biblical. And I'm not doing that. I'm not trying to, you know, take the jam out of anybody's donut. What I'm trying to do is just, there's actually a lot here of just fascination and beauty that we miss because we have a little bit of the wrong narrative. And so my goal here isn't to try to, you know, say, oh, we're all doing Christmas wrong. That's not my goal at all. And I'll talk a little bit about just the heart posture in Christmas as Americans and how we look at it. But anyways, I just wanted to give you that little warning. Let's just kind of say, Lord, we want the story as it is because we believe that's the one that'll bring you the most glory. And that's what we want. So here we go. In those days, Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days refers to the days that John was born. That's what we're coming off of. And so John was born, that's where Luke was just at, and he goes, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now, what we know about this guy is he's possibly one of the most famous Roman emperors ever, and what he did was he kind of switched the Roman kind of republic to a dictatorship. He basically declared, I am the savior of the world, and I want this republic, so the senators in Rome and that sort of thing, I want them to acknowledge that I am the savior of this republic and to give me full reign, and they did. And they changed his name to Caesar Augustus. His real name was Octavius. And Caesar Augustus, or the word Augustus, means exalted savior. So now here's what's interesting is that in those days that John the Baptist was born and Jesus was coming, the world figure. Now at that time there was a one world leader. The Roman world was the sole power of the entire known world. And there was a man at the helm who declared, I am the Savior. I'm the exalted Savior of all of humanity. Isn't that interesting? That in a second, the real exalted Savior was going to come. Right? And so, here he is. He says, what we need is we need to understand who everybody is and where they're at so we can levy taxes properly and get the kind of money and power I need to change the world. And so he decreed a census be taken, and the point of that census was so that he could levy taxes, right? And so every person was to return to their home city to be registered. And it says that Joseph, being born in the house of David, went up to Bethlehem. Well, they were there. All right, what this is an interesting passage. Go ahead and look at it on your notes, number one here. Most historians and scholars agree that the implications of this verse is that Joseph and Mary arrived quite some time before her delivery date. So here's the first time I'm kind of taking a swipe at tradition. And I'm saying the Greek language and the fact that Caesar's decree went out when John was born, okay, that those two together, plus this language that says that they were there, and the Greek original language speaks of a long period of time that they were there. That they went up to Bethlehem and were there for quite some time. The trip to Bethlehem was 80 miles from Nazareth. The trip was long, dangerous, and costly. And Joseph had already shown that he wanted to spare Mary from the disgrace of rumor and public shame by getting her out of Nazareth secretly. Now, Luke doesn't say that, but Matthew does. He says, when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, he kind of took it in his heart and said, I want to get her out of here secretly because they might stone her. They might ridicule her for being pregnant out of wedlock, and I don't want that to happen to her. Now, you can imagine, I talked about Nazareth last week, little bitty town. Everybody knows everybody. Everybody knows everybody, and here's this scandalous thing that's happening. Mary, being a young girl, is taking a beating, more than likely, from her community. And Joseph, I believe, said, I just want to get her out of here. She didn't need to go with Joseph for the census. He brought her along, okay? Or they decided together, probably, that they would do this together. And they stayed there. And while they were there, her days came to complete her pregnancy, and she went into labor. I want to look at this next verse, verse 7. And she gave birth to a son. Here's one thing we're going to encounter right here, and we're going to have it for the rest of Luke, at least the first part of it. The scandal of how unjust it is of that simple statement. That should have been like, there should have been so much more there. Like, for example, the entire hope of humanity from the time of the fall until now finally came to pass. Thousands of years of prophecy. Where's the Messiah? When's the restoration coming? A miraculous birth. This is no ordinary child. Something like that. And she gave birth to a son. The simple understatement of this verse is profound, as it could quite possibly be one of the greatest moments in the entire redemptive narrative of history. The injustice and obscurity and unrecognized glory is almost offensive. How could it be that that's all we have to say about this? And you'll see in a minute that this is on purpose. Why does God do this? Why was the birth of the Messiah hidden? Why? There's a passage, Psalm 115. I'm going to take a stab at it, verse 3, 4, 5, somewhere in there. And it says, God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. And the nations don't like it. There's another part of the verse that says that. The nations think that God should do certain things, but God is in heaven, and he does whatever pleases him. Now, when we look at this story, I want to keep that as a banner over it, that there's nothing that happens in the birth narrative of the Messiah that's a mistake, right? God wanted the Messiah to come unnoticed, hidden. He wanted Mary and Joseph to be in Bethlehem, not having any family. Under this, you know, cloud of accusation and scandal. And in a minute, we'll see that he wanted them to give birth in a stable and lay him in a manger. We'll see this in a minute. But we got to understand that God wanted this, and the great question that causes wonder and awe and love to arise in us is why? Why? Why did he want it that way? Well, one of the main reasons is, God delights in humility. He will choose it every time. When it says that he delights in humility and that he is humble and that he is meek, it really means it. That he likes this. What's different about us in our kind of human sin natures, we don't like humility and we don't like meekness. He goes, I'll choose it. Every time. Now, I believe this is why. He longs to be seen by those who are willing to look, and he leads them into wonder. Love wants to be wanted and pursued, doesn't it? Love wants to be wanted and pursued. You're sitting there, and your spouse does not notice. And it's bothersome. Why? Because you love them. And you want them to want to search you out. And they're busy with whatever they're busy with. And it bothers us. Why? Because love wants to be sought out. It wants to be searched out. You don't want to go up to your spouse and say, please, would you look at me for a minute? Would you appreciate where I'm coming from and what's happening, right? And so love incarnate, God who embodies love, God is love, he on purpose sets himself in a hidden place and says, I long to be sought out. Because that's what love wants and longs for. I want to look at a passage that really stuck out to me as I began to write notes on this, Matthew chapter 11. And we'll see a similar passage in Luke as we go on with this study. But in Matthew 11, 25, and we'll put that up on the screen, Jesus does something that it didn't strike me really until I wrote these notes. Now what's happening here is there's been sort of miracles and signs and wonders happening in various cities. He's given power to 70 disciples. They've gone out and proclaimed who God is and signs and wonders. And very little recognition has happened. Now some have recognized and some haven't. And in that moment, Jesus, look at his response. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. He breaks, he just sees something that causes him to erupt in worship for God the Father. And we go, what was it that caused the Son to erupt in praise and worship? He goes, I praise you that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way is well-pleasing in your sight. In other words, Jesus sees that God on purpose is doing miracles, but he's doing it in such a way that not everybody sees it unless they're looking. Not everybody understands unless they search it out. And he goes, I praise you, Father, that you didn't work in such a mode that earthly wisdom and earthly intelligence cause people to see you, but rather humility. And, you know, that humble spirit, like a child saying, I just need help and I want to see God. I want to know him. And Jesus erupts and says, this is a way that's well-pleasing in your sight. This is something that causes you joy. So when I think about this story, and we'll get into more of the nitty-gritty of this story, but think about that. That on purpose, because it pleases the Father, because this is the greatest arena for true love to erupt, is a hiddenness aspect of who God is and what he's like and what he's doing that needs to be sought out by those who are hungry and who love. I think it's interesting that was the word that the Lord brought this morning. So let's look at this real quick, to traditional birthday, because we got to talk about it. The traditional celebrated birth date of Jesus, December 25th, is actually very highly unlikely. That date was actually set somewhere around 400 AD. So in 400 AD, they decided to celebrate Jesus' birthday on December 25th. And we have carried that tradition. However, most scholars and historians believe Jesus was actually born in the fall, somewhere between mid-September and mid-October. There are many factors that contribute to this conviction. The timing of Zacharias' work in the temple, and I won't get into this, but if you guys want a rabbit hole, if you can go on Google and just put, like, search out Jesus' birthday and that sort of thing. Now, one of the things they'll say is, the order was set for the various priests. And what we read about Zacharias is he was under a leader named Abijah, who was over a certain number of priests. I can't remember how many. And this, where there was all sorts of these groups of priests, and they all took various shifts in the temple. Now, this particular shift is actually recorded by some of the Jewish historians of how that shift broke down and that sort of thing. And we can go from the date of Zacharias' group of priests to, you know, the pregnancy of John and so on, and carry this day forward and go, ooh, it could not have been in December. Okay, but I'll let you search that out on your own. Another one, the dates of the Romus census also confirmed that it wouldn't be in December. So in other words, Augustus had kind of the mind to say, people won't come to my census if I do it in the wintertime. We need to make it easy for him to travel. So he had his census during a time that they could travel easily. All right, another one. Shepherds would not have been keeping their flocks out in the open fields in winter. Okay, they would have done it in the summer and into the fall. And at some point, they actually moved the flocks into town. Okay, and so there's a lot of things saying, probably not. Now, what I want to say is that I strongly believe that Jesus was born. It's my opinion. I'm real strongly opinionated about it, though. I think if you think about everything that was significant about his life, his death and resurrection being a couple things, his death and resurrection were on actual feasts of God, right? He died on Passover. He was raised on what? First fruits. Now, some of you guys know that because you have a little bit of a Hebraic or understanding of the Feast of God, and you know that Jesus rose on the Feast of First Fruits. But I grew up my entire life, I didn't know that. I just thought I didn't know. It was just the resurrection. That's what we said. I had no idea. And in the same way, I believe that Jesus' birth was on the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is a feast that declares God is with us. That he tabernacled, that he came and dwelt with us. Now, John says that in his gospel. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a direct quote to the Feast of Tabernacles. But we don't know that because we kind of don't have a ton of Hebraic, you know, kind of roots understanding. Now, whether I'm right or wrong, that's just my strong opinion. I think it can be proved, but that's, again, the wormhole, the Google mess, if you go into that, and all the things you can read about it. But anyway, we do know pretty strongly that it wasn't December 25th. It was probably somewhere late, mid-September to mid-October, and it just so happens that the Feast of Tabernacles is right at the end of September. The feast that declares God is the one who came and dwelt among us. So that's my two cents on that. Now, what do you do with that? Now, some people get really fired up. Some people get extremely fired up and say, then it's wrong to celebrate Christmas on the 25th. And God is mad at us or ashamed or we're off base because we're celebrating on the 25th and Jesus is really kind of going, that's not my birthday and I'm really upset. Here's what Paul tells us in Romans, and we see this in many other places. We could put the Romans passage up that we have here. Now, he's talking about keeping the exactness of God's Torah. And this has to do with celebration of certain dates, right? Keeping the feast, keeping the Sabbath, that sort of thing. This is all part of Torah. And what he uses here is the idea of circumcision or uncircumcision to use one word to describe keeping Torah, God's law. Okay? He says, now, for indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice or actually do what the law says. But if you are a violator of the law, your circumcision has turned into uncircumcision. In other words, what you outwardly do really has no bearing on what God's after. It's all about the heart. So he's saying, hey, I want you to gather in corporate worship. God has said that many times. And if you're here going, well, he told me to. I hate this and I hate all these people. That's not what he's after. And you might as well stay home. Right? That's what Paul is saying. It has no value. That's not what he's after. Is you just keeping it on the outward. He goes, what he's after is the inward, right? He's after the spirit behind the law, and we'll go into this a little bit more. Let's keep reading. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will his uncircumcision not be regarded as circumcision? Now, we get a little bit lost in the language here, but what he says is, God has defined his people by who keeps his word. And he goes, now, if there's someone who didn't keep the outward sign, he didn't get circumcised, but he keeps the heart of it, will he not be considered one of God's people? The answer is yes, he will be. That's what Paul is saying. He goes, wouldn't he be included when God looks down and says, that's mine, that's one of mine, he listens to me. So that's what Paul is saying here. Let's go to the next verse. And anyone who's physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, having through the letter of the law and the circumcision, are a violator of the law? He says, now here's where it flips. He's outwardly, he doesn't keep the right dates. He doesn't maybe eat the right foods. He doesn't, you know, do the feasts rightly according to the law. But in his heart, he keeps what God is after. And he goes, won't he judge you, even though you keep the right date? Why? Because it's not about the date. Right? Now, what I'll say is, it's good to understand that Jesus died on Passover, isn't it? Doesn't it make that more glorious? But keeping Passover on the right date doesn't cause you to love God more. You're just keeping. But what happens is when you see the beauty that God set up a feast where a Passover lamb would be slain for the protection and deliverance of people, and then you see that Jesus was slain on that day, love erupts. Right? Now, whether or not you actually kept the right day isn't really what's important. That's what Paul is saying here. So, well, I'll just leave it there and just say what happens when we see these kind of, well, gosh, maybe Jesus is really bummed that we're doing Christmas on the 25th, and I'm going, there's one day where our American nation stands up and for the most part makes it about the birth of a Savior, even secularly. Like they sing Christmas carols. And I'm going, as Jesus looks down, surely he's not saying, this is awful. Right? Right? So here's my point, is that like, let's not get ultra worried about the fact that he probably wasn't born on December 25th, and let's keep that celebration of his birth in the right place in our hearts, and we're good. Now, I'm all for doing a celebration on the Feast of Tabernacles if I could prove that that's when he was born. But I'm not saying that the other would be wrong. It's all about here. So anyway, I just want to encourage us. Let's not jump into legalism. That's death. We don't want that. We want to just go, Lord, we want to see you in your beauty. And so let's look at this birth narrative from that and celebrate the glory and the beauty of it when we celebrate his birth date. All right, so here we go. She wrapped him. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths. The idea here is that Mary had no one there to help her with her pregnancy. We must wrestle with the divine will of God in this story, that God chose there'd be no comforts, nor the security of doctors or midwives. Just a scared teenager with a young man she was betrothed to in a strange city of only strangers, giving birth in an insignificant cave where animals are kept. God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. Why? Why did he say, here's what I want, for the most significant birth in the history of humanity, I want it to be in the most humble of places possible. And I want it to be in the weakest, think about the most terrifying, weakest experience you could have in giving birth for the first time, moms or husbands. Can you imagine what this would feel like? You are gone from your family, you don't know anyone, and we find out in a minute that they were pushed out of the room they were in, and they're scrambling. And they end up having to give birth. They're both probably a little bit scared, especially Mary. Moms, were you scared when you gave birth? How about in a hospital with doctors all around you? You're still scared. Everybody's saying, it's going to be all right. We've taken all the classes of how to breathe. We're good. Right? She had none of it. And this was God's will. Here's what I think. Obviously, he wanted this to be this a certain way, but think about the idea, the spiritual implications behind it, that the man, Joseph, who is wanting everything that he can do to make it comfortable and safe for his wife, he's doing all he can, and at the end of the day, he can't do anything. He can't make it better. The best he can do is move her into this, and the idea is they actually paid for this. And we'll get to that language in a second. But they paid to be there. He says, okay, can you give us the animal cave? We'll take that. And God's going, it's exactly what I wanted. And we're going, this is not what we want. We don't want this. We want the Savior of the world to be born in a palace and a trumpet's to be blown and everybody needs to know. And God says, no, it's not how I want it. And he goes, wait a minute. And Mary, I want you to be totally unable to offer any of your own strength. And Joseph, I want you to be totally unable to offer any of your own strength. Why? Because this baby is dependent upon humans saying, I have no strength to give. I need all of who you are. They laid him in a manger. The word made flesh spoke of who God is and what he's like, even when he could not utter any intelligible words. Think about this. So God is speaking right now. Jesus can't talk. He can only cry. But God is screaming and preaching about who he is and what he's like. That he chose this. What does it say about him? What does it say about who he is and what he's like? What does it say about how he feels about obscurity and no one noticing you and no one appreciating you and no one understanding what you have to offer and the gifts that you bring and you're rejected for them? And he goes, no, I am right there. There was no room for them. The original Greek language here speaks of the reality of being pushed out to make room for others. Remember, we say they probably were there for some time. Can you imagine Joseph being like, babe, I don't know how he talked to her, but to Mary. That's how I talked to my wife. Babe, I got us lined out. I got in with the innkeeper. I'm doing some furniture for him. We get this room. It's clean. You know, like we can have the baby here. It's going to be okay. And I heard from this, you know, other friend of mine. She knows a midwife. Everything's going to be okay, Mary. And as people began to pour in for the census, they were a little bit more important, maybe had a little bit more money. And they began to say, hey, Joseph, you know, we told you you could use this room. We're going to have to shove you out of here. He goes, no, wait a minute. She's starting to nest. How many of you guys know mom's nest right before they have this? Like, she's got the room how she wants it. We got the scented candles. We're ready. Right? And he's saying, no, you're out of here. And the language actually suggests that this might have happened while they got kind of pushed down the line. Until they actually, the only option left was this cave. Now, compare that to the story. What does that do? What does that say? Because the story we know is kind of, they just kind of ran in on the donkey. She's about to give birth, and there's a place. Let's go in there. It's almost worse, isn't it? It's almost the worst story that they thought they were safe and then they weren't. And they're going, where are you, God? Isn't this the Messiah? What is happening? Right? The angel showed up. Lord, I know this is, but how? This doesn't make any sense. There's not even a bed in here. I'm making a straw bed for my wife, pushing the manure to the side. Can you imagine it? And God's saying, this is how I want to come. Don't resist it. proclamation to the shepherds. Then shepherds get appeared to by this host of angels. Well, by one angel specifically, and then a host. Shepherds were looked down upon socially in Jesus' day. They actually were known to be kind of like thieves. There's a lot of sheep around, and hey, we could just grab a couple of these, throw them in with ours, right? Their stuff went missing all the time, and these shepherds were kind of sketchy crowd. Their work made them ceremonially unclean, and they had a reputation for being untrustworthy. So again, here's God. He sits in heaven. He does whatever he wants. The angels of all the trumpets, thousands of angels. And the Father comes to the angels. He says, guys, the Son is about to be born, the promise of humanity spoken of for thousands of years. Are you ready to blow the trumpet and let the earth know? They say, yes, we're ready. He goes, I want you to go to the shepherds. Wait, what? No, don't you mean Jerusalem? Like, tell all the priests, tell the kings that they're about to be dethroned. Can we get up in the big heavens and tell everybody? No, just those 10 guys outside of Bethlehem. I want you to go to them. Blow the trumpets for them. Wait, that guy just stole the sheep. Are you serious? Right? God sent the first good news, the gospel. The Savior's been born to this group of individuals. There's so much symbolism here. I'll give you a few things. David was a shepherd, and God elevated him to be the ruler of his people. I think there's something going on with that. Throughout the Old Testament, God used shepherds as symbols of those who cared for his people. In addition, and this is the part that I think is really cool, these particular shepherds, historically and according to scholars and a lot of historians that actually looked into the priesthood, is that Bethlehem, it wasn't super far from Jerusalem, and this flock of sheep were actually temple sheep. This flock of sheep were specifically there, these ewes were going to give birth to Passover lambs who would then be examined and killed in the spring. And the shepherd's job was to give the first evaluation of the purity of these lambs. Because again, they had to be flawless. And the shepherds are caring for these Passover lambs, and upon their birth, the shepherds would inspect them. They'd give the first inspection. And they'd say, this one could be a Passover lamb. This one could be killed for our sins. Right? And so these shepherds were sent to gaze upon this lamb and to see him and to declare he is the Savior. Let's go ahead and flip the page. Let's look at verse 3. This will be a sign, or not verse 12, number 3. This will be a sign to you. You guys ever wondered about that? Like, how is this a sign? A sign of what? Them finding the newborn child lying in a manger in a cave was a sign to look for that the angels were telling the truth. So in its most simple form, the angel says, hey, the Savior's been born to all the world, and this is the sign that what I'm saying is right. You're going to go to that cave, there's going to be a baby in a manger. So that's in its simplest form, but there's so much more there. The fact that they were the shepherds who examined the temple sheep, I think, is symbol. You know, this will be a sign to you that this baby is a lamb. In addition, they were probably the most rejected and lowest social class in Bethlehem. And that this child was born in the poorest of places, in the lowest of conditions, they could immediately go, this child could be for us. Now, if this baby was born in a temple, in a golden palace with feather pillows, do you think the shepherds could go, yeah, that he's for us? Probably not. They'd be like, nah, that's clearly for the rich people. But he was born in this place and laid in a manger. Gang, I can't get over this. If you held a newborn baby in your arms and you're going to put him down, And the best place you can find is a place where animals eat from. And the Lord is saying, this is exactly what I want. I'm talking about who I am right now. Do you see it? Let's go ahead and flip the page. Jesus is born, and nope, no magi came. Like in the traditional story, actually the magi came a couple years later. We won't get into that, but everyone's like, what? I saw that look. That'll be part of the story when we do the Matthew study, maybe. But Luke does not mention the magi. He doesn't mention a couple other events. Some of the other gospel writers do. But what he does mention is his ceremony of when he's brought into the temple and dedicated to the Lord. Now, this is some 40 days after his birth. They're still in Bethlehem. And they go up to Jerusalem to the temple. Now, Mary, just giving birth ceremonially, she was unclean. She couldn't enter the temple. And she was still bleeding, so she couldn't go in until she was fully done with that part of giving birth, and then she could enter the temple. And what they were supposed to do, because Jesus was their firstborn, is they had to sacrifice something. Okay? And you guys can read about that on your own. I actually have a ton of information there about this whole law of Moses and what they were doing, and I'm going to skip it for the sake of time. But they go to offer this baby and say, this baby belongs to God, and give a sacrifice for him. And two people approach. One is Simeon and one is Anna. And I want to look at a couple of things here about those individuals. A man named Simeon approached. Now, there's not much in the text concerning the identity or role of this guy. Who was he? What was he like? And so much speculation has arisen. Traditionally, he has been thought of as an old man, but the text does not say that. Why? Because Luke actually wants us to worry about what he said, not who he was. And so let's look at what he said, and this is profound. He also sings a song. He sings a song, and then he gives a word. And we looked at last week how Mary sang a song, and Zacharias, coming out of his mute state, sang over his son. Erica catches back there going, yeah! Let people sing over each other again. I love it. It's very, very biblical. So Simeon comes in. He grabs the baby. I don't know if he grabs. He gets the baby in his arm somehow. Mary's probably okay with it. Old guys, they're just easy, right? Yeah, you can hold the baby. So he says this prophetic song about who the Savior would be. Now, what makes Simeon so unique, and what he says, and what Luke grabs a hold of, is that he says, this baby will be for the salvation of everyone, of all flesh. He would be a Messiah, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. Now, again, this would be a foreign idea, a little bit. It's not super clear in the prophetic understandings. All the Jews, the Messiah was for them. And so what happens here is Simeon, you know, takes a hold of baby Jesus and he prophesies over him, this baby is for the earth. And surely Mary and Joseph went, what? This is the Messiah for our people. He goes, no, no, no. And then he gives a prophetic word to Mary, and I think this is the kindness of God. In all, he's got, you know, the Messiah has come upon the scene, and God here just offers comfort to Mary, knowing what she's going to go through. And you can read what he said to her on her own, but it's so tender. It's the Lord's kindness in the significance of this moment that we declare that the Messiah is for all the world. Lord puts the story on pause for a second so he can directly touch Mary's heart. Then a woman named Anna comes. whose word in Hebrew is actually, her name is actually Hannah in Hebrew. And now that's going to connect, right? Who was Hannah? Hannah was the one who was barren, who had no child, who cried out to the Lord and says, "The Lord is the one who sees me," and gave her Samuel, the first prophet, to the people, right? She dedicated to the Lord all his days. Here's Anna, Hannah of Jesus' day. Luke says she was a prophetess, and we'll get into that in a second. She lived a lifestyle of fasting and prayer. This is the first mention of a faithful lifestyle of prayer and fasting in Luke's gospel, but definitely not the last. This will be developed as a major theme. And the theme is this, that those who fast and pray are positioned for a greater level of maturity, intimacy, and power. That's Luke's theme throughout this. He'll say, those that fast and pray are positioned for a greater level of intimacy, maturity, and power. And I got to say this, I know I said it last week. We now have such an unbalanced, as far as traditional understanding of men and women and how God feels about them. So traditionally, and I've heard this from secular people, you know, one of the reasons I don't like the church is God's down on women. Luke presents his gospel, and so far all the heroes are women. The first one to give a prophetic utterance was Elizabeth. The second one to give a prophetic utterance under the unction of the Spirit is Hannah. This, again, obscure. Who would you pick to be the first prophet, you know, unto the Lord and that sort of thing? I pick a woman and I pick a widow. I pick a woman who's a widow who's not even in the priestly line, who just spent her time in the temple wishing she was one. Praying day and night, Lord, would you bring the Messiah? And he goes, not only will I bring the Messiah, but I will give you two things. You're going to be the first one to have a spirit of true prophecy upon you since the silence 400 years ago. Then John will get it. But Hannah's so obscure, we didn't even notice that she was a prophetess. We thought John was maybe the first prophet, John the Baptist. And she's the first evangelist. It says that she was led by the Spirit. She was loosed to give witness of who this baby was. Now, Mary wasn't. Elizabeth wasn't. John is still silent. Well, he's a little baby, year old, so he needs to say something. But Zacharias and Elizabeth are not talking about it. They know. Joseph knows. Simeon knows. Who does God release by the Spirit to say, you're going to be the first evangelist? A widow, a woman. God is speaking who he is and what he's like. Once again, someone whose society of today would not have chosen to be the first individual seen as worthy or deserving of such an assignment. Who would you pick? The greatest news the world was ever going to hear. Who would be your first pick? Would you go down to the nursing home right over here? You probably wouldn't. But God did. He's into holy hiddenness. He's into humility. He loves being sought out. He loves those who are in obscurity and who are unseen and unappreciated. And that's what he delights in. We hate it. We want to be seen. We want to be appreciated. We want to be noticed for what we have to offer. And when we're not, we're really mad at the people who don't see us. And God is saying, this is where I hang out. Come hang out with me. Because man's way is to be recognized and to push, to be on the stage and to want, you know, and they find their accolades from being appreciated. He goes, that's not where I'm at. That's false love. There's so much in Luke chapter 2 that just speaks of God's desire. And I want to bring that up as Ryan comes up again. I want to bring that part up, that Jesus, when he saw it in his day. Now, can you imagine Jesus himself? Think about the story. Now, we're a little bit going back to what I first talked about. The story is Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is. He gives power to 70 witnesses and sends them out, and they get noticed. And he hangs back. And they come back and tell him, they saw us. But there was a lot of people that didn't appreciate us. There was entire cities who rejected us. And Jesus breaks out in worship. He goes, I love you, Father. I praise you that you've chosen this way to keep things hidden, that love is sought out by those who want love. And you've set it up this way. And you will give to those who search all they look for, but you won't give to those who don't search anything. And he says, I love this about you. This is the well-pleasing way of God. And if there's one message that I could give out of Luke chapter 2, it'd be like, I am asking the Lord, God, would I just even appreciate the place of humility, let alone worship about it? I actually just get really mad when I'm shoved to the corner and unappreciated. And I think step one might just be going, this is a well-pleasing way to the Lord. This is what he loves. And I just want to come to a place where I can not be angry about it, let alone worship the Lord. And what happens right here is that probably most of us, if not all of us, find a place to connect to God's heart. Because all of us feel that way or have felt that way. Be like Matt Casa right now. Who's all in this room has felt unappreciated? Every room would go up, or every hand would go up. And God's saying, there's a place right there of nearness to my heart if you would just stop disliking it so much. Think about the fact that if you looked for the love and appreciation of men and got, you know, like you felt good about that and that's where it came from, what's left to be felt and loved by the appreciation of God? If that's where you're finding it. I've struggled there. All of us have. And I'm just going, I don't want to rob you anymore, Lord. I don't want to rob you anymore because I need this appreciation from this person or that person. I need to feel sought out and loved by them. And I'm robbing you of feeling appreciated that I'm sought out and loved by you in the secret place. Isn't it interesting? Go into the secret place and pray. There your Father sees you. Go into the secret place and give. There your Father sees you. There's the nearness place. And I just pray that you would minister right now, God, to the rejection that we have of obscurity, of being unnoticed, of being unappreciated, being unseen. And allowing it to eat us up. Allowing it to rob us of the place of intimacy that you brought us there for. That we would be appreciated, that we would find our place of being seen by the God who sees us in the secret place. I just feel like the Lord wants to minister to bitterness right now. If that's you, just let him speak to your heart. just going to go ahead and open up communion, kind of wrap this up. I'm going to pray over us. If you want to take communion, just spend a little time with the Lord here before you head out. I want to encourage you to do that, but if you need to head out, we love you. So let's go ahead and do that. Why don't you guys stand? Jeff, if you wouldn't mind just taking the lid off of that. Lord, we just ask that you would minister right now, that you would touch hearts. Lord, we ask that you would bless those that have to head out. Lord, that you would encounter them in Luke chapter 2 this week. Lord, that you'd speak to them about who you are and what you're like as they read it. Holy Spirit, reveal God. Let the worship team just sing over us, Ryan, or however. We'll just stay here for a few minutes, but again, if you need to go, we love you.